music from Lou Gehrig, one of the finer voices in Christian music, and we just lost him just a few weeks ago. He passed away, but thankfully we have lots of great recordings. My Life and Lou Gehrig. 11 and a half minutes after the hour, that'd be past 9 o'clock here in our central time zone. And Gisele Sorley, our friend and resident Norwegian, joins us. Gisele, good morning. How you doing? Gisele, where'd you go, Gisele?
Good morning.
You're supposed to leap in there, you know, when I do that. Gisele joining us from
I'm here.
Alexandria. Well, Gisele is a little discombobulated this morning. He checked in with us about an hour early, forgetting that that we had Tim on today, who was on the left coast, and we wanted to afford Tim another hour of sleep, so we did that. And so here we are during the 9 o'clock hour. Tim Weinhold, Tim, what's your position with the Eventide Funds?
My title there is called Director of Faith and Business.
Director of what?
Faith and business.
You have a director of faith. Now, that alone sets you apart from the crowd.
I suspect we're the only mutual fund who has a director of faith and business.
Now, does that appear on your business card?
It does.
Well, I like that feel. Gisele, why don't you introduce Tim again? Now, Tim's been with us before, and by virtue of a fascinating essay that he wrote recently explaining, in his view, the disappearance of the middle class in America, and that's how you got there, or that's how they came in front of you, isn't it, Gisele? That essay.
Yeah, no, Tim has a great insight in writing about how to run a business from with biblical principles, and so I really enjoy reading his articles. And he's also a Red Sox fan, which is plus.
Well, you would be a Red Sox fan, wouldn't you?
but he's got a great insight, and his firm, Eventide, really tried to find companies that are run on biblical principles. So today, I thought it'd be great if you could sort of explain from a high-level view how do you go about choosing companies that are run with biblical principles. And you know, there's a sort of an industry popping up called biblical responsible investing. BRI, that's kind of a hot industry at the moment. So he can maybe talk a little bit about that and what does that mean.
Well, so Tim, let's start with a definition. What is you are a mutual fund, Eventide Funds is. What is a mutual fund? Now, most listeners know that, but how do you fit into the financial universe?
Good question. A mutual fund fundamentally is a way for ordinary investors or, for that matter, 401k programs or pension funds or whatever, but for ordinary investors to get the benefit of a lot of diversity and expert management without themselves having to spend huge amounts of time becoming expert investors. So a mutual fund will buy a large set of different kinds of stock, and investors can simply buy a share in that portfolio as a way for diversification and, in many cases, to leverage the expertise.
They buy shares of the mutual fund itself.
Correct.
So they become...
In our case, we have three mutual funds. Many other mutual fund companies have multiple funds, and so they can buy shares in any one of those funds that a mutual fund company offers.
So someone who is investing with you then would be a part owner of that fund under the umbrella of Eventide. So that's exactly. That's one end of the business. But the other end is, how do you choose your investments? And I know that takes a lot of special expertise, but you have a set of principles that you work by. Can you explain that view of that end of the business from about 30,000 feet of altitude here?
Sure. Let me give that a good shot. First of all, I think it's helpful to start off with what's going to sound like a curious launching place. And that's the question of, do we live in a moral universe or not? Mm-hmm. Now, what I mean by a moral universe is, do we live in a universe in which generally and over time, good conduct is rewarded and bad conduct is reproved? In our view at Eventide, Scripture makes abundantly clear that the answer to that question is yes, that over and over and over, Scripture says God rewards righteousness, God reproves unrighteousness. Now, there's plenty of nuance to that, and that's why those qualifiers generally and over time are hugely important. But overall, we live in a moral universe. And by the way, secular people understand that just as well. That's why there's a well-worn cliche, what goes around comes around. The implication being the kind of behavior that you exhibit towards other people eventually influences what you're experiencing in return. In our view, therefore, we live in a moral universe, and that applies just as much to business behavior as it does to individual behavior. And therefore, it is prudent to, as an investor, ask oneself the question, okay, if this is a moral universe, what's the reference point for that? What kind of conduct invites the reward that God has set up his moral universe to provide to good conduct? And in our view, Scripture also makes clear that the answer to that is love your neighbor. That love your neighbor is the watershed, the foundational moral reference point for God's kingdom and for the behavior that elicits reward in the moral universe God has set up. And so at the most macro level, we are looking for companies whose business models do a good job of love your neighbor behavior. And we are equally intent on avoiding investing in companies whose business models reflect the violation of love your neighbor, who in one way or another are exploiting one of their stakeholder neighbors. So I'll stop right there, because I'm sure you have questions you want to jump off from there. But at the most macro level, we're convinced that we live in a moral universe and that love your neighbor is the reference point and watershed, and we're trying to invest according to that love your neighbor foundational principle.
One question does occur to me. How do you discover that about a company? Do you talk to them? Can you analyze them by looking at the data, the results, their ledgers? How do you determine that?
Well, that's a great question, and the answer is kind of all of the above and more. We're looking for all the clues we can find in whatever ways we can find them to make those assessments. To be more specific, though, what we're looking for is, in our view, how well or badly a company creates value for versus extracts value from each of its key stakeholders, what we would view as its primary neighbors. And to be specific, those are customers, employees, suppliers, host communities, the natural environment, and society as a whole. So those six stakeholder sectors are what we're looking at. And in each one of those stakeholders or neighbors, we're evaluating as best we can on a minus 100 to plus 100 scale how much value the company's business model is creating for that particular stakeholder, or in other cases, how much value they may be extracting, what kind of exploitation may be going on. And so we're looking for companies who are doing a great job at creating compelling value for multiple stakeholders and are not exploiting some of their other stakeholders at the same time.
Now, see, there's the tie-in with your essay, and we've been into that twice so far, but I still find it fascinating. Maybe you can summarize for us, because your essay analyzes this whole stakeholder question and the view from corporate offices of who's important in a corporation and how they're treated and what you do with the money you make. Tie that essay in, because I'm wondering if there was a time in our history when such companies, as you're describing, the kind you look for to invest in, were more plentiful than they are now. Has there been a change in corporate attitudes?
Absolutely. Back in essentially the beginning of the 1980s, a big public company, American Business, started a shift that then occurred over the balance of the 1980s from an approach to business, a understanding of the essential purpose of a corporation that we would now call stakeholder theory. That's the approach to business, the understanding of the purpose of a corporation that really was true in American Business from the end of World War II through the 1970s. But then in the early 80s, this change happened to what we now call a shareholder-centric, but specifically a shareholder value maximization theory of the corporation. So now for the last 3.5 decades or so, American business has basically said the purpose of a corporation is to maximize the wealth of its shareholders, period, end stop. And that's a huge change from under the stakeholder theory view. The approach had been our purpose as a corporation is to serve several different stakeholders, typically rank ordered approximately in the sequence customers, then employees, then maybe suppliers and host communities, and then shareholders. But all that got turned on its head at essentially the beginning of the 1980s.
That seems to be half of a mission statement. A corporation typically is in business to do something. They produce something, they sell something, they profit from that activity. It involves capital, so physical capital and human capital. If you describe your purpose as maximizing value to the shareholders, there's got to be another foot to fall there that tells how you're going to do that. Have we simply gotten lazy?
I'm not sure that I follow exactly where you may be suggesting that.
Well, this change in priorities from employees and making a good product and doing things in a respectable fashion in a mutually profitable way. Now we're just talking about the end result, wealth to the shareholders. Now, there's nothing wrong with making your shareholders wealthy, but it's how you do it. That's where the moral thing lies. Without that other half of the mission statement, what's the need for morals anyway? You've just described the end result, and that's all, maximum dollars.
True. So let me suggest this. This may be a helpful way into what I think you're interested in bringing to light. My very, very, very favorite preacher is a preacher and Christian author that probably many of your listeners will be familiar with, Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. Mm-hmm. And Tim Keller has said in a couple of his sermons, and when I first heard it, it was quite significant for me. He said, there are only two kingdoms, and each kingdom has a foundational operating principle. For the kingdom of God, that foundational operating principle is serve. For the kingdom of this world, that foundational operating principle is be served. Now, he wasn't actually, in the context that he said that, he wasn't answering the following question, but he could have been. What he said could have been a perfect answer to this question. What does it mean in practice to either fulfill or violate God's foundational love your neighbor command? So in other words, serve, when we choose to serve others, when we prioritize the good for them, we are in fact fulfilling God's love your neighbor command. When we instead say, no, the priority is my own self-interest, and I want my self-interest to be served, even at the expense of the interest of others, now we've moved from the kingdom of God's foundational operating principle, love your neighbor, to the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of the enemy's foundational operating principle, which is selfishness. Business sits on both sides of that hugely important divide as well. So when business says our highest priority is to create value for our customers, and for our employees, and for our host communities, and so forth, it is aligning itself with the foundational operating principle of the kingdom of God. But when business instead says, our own self-interest, our own maximizing of profit, our own maximizing of our share price, in other words, when the objectives that are at the very top of their list are self-referential, they are selfishness-focused objectives, then business moves into alignment with the operating principle at the heart of the enemy's kingdom, selfishness over service. And so from our point of view, the fundamental issue for a business is whether that business is first and foremost committed to creating value for others or first and foremost committed to creating value for itself. And if it's the latter, that's a really dangerous business from our point of view and one we try to avoid investing in.
Mm. A lot of folks says, well, if we do that, we're going to sacrifice return on investment, you know, financial return. We're going to have less money at the end of the day. But doesn't the data show if you do invest in companies with a bit of value that you actually get usually a higher financial rate of return over the long term?
Excuse me. Absolutely. There's just a lot of empirical data. That said, when you start to talk about empirical data vis-a-vis investing, there's just a huge, huge morass of data. And so, you know, there's certainly a variety of viewpoints that the data could support. But overall, I totally agree with you, Gisle. There is a compelling amount of evidence, empirical data evidence, that a love your neighbor service over selfishness approach to business is the one that succeeds long term. Now, what's maybe worth noting, though, is that word long term there. In the short run, alternative approaches to business can succeed quite well. Let me use a bit of an analogy. Being a bank robber is a perfectly lucrative vocational choice for a while.
Don't give David any ideas. Be careful.
Easy, David.
Do you have suggestions on where to start?
Well,
do I need a mask?
But my point in bringing that up is that for a while, bank robbing can work out really well from a, you know, kind of a conventional point of view. You make a bunch of money and you don't have to work that many hours. The problem is it's not sustainable. Eventually, there is a very severe day of reckoning. Well, the same thing is true with business models that are premised on exploiting one or more of their neighbors, on extracting value rather than creating value. For a while, that can work perfectly well. But almost always, in God's good moral universe, it doesn't work long term. Eventually, the selfishness catches up with the business model, and either in a dramatic way or in a slow motion, just decay and deterioration way, it eventually proves unsustainable.
It's kind of what happened to the New York Yankees.
I think so.
Well,
so leave it to a Red Sox fan to bring that up. Yeah,
I was going to say, as much as I'm a Red Sox fan, I'm just not going to comment on that one.
Well, but there's a point here. When times are tough, when profits are lean and maybe disappearing, and the corporate decision makers have to decide what to do, if leaning toward the shareholders guarantees survival, isn't that the right decision?
Well, first of all, leaning toward shareholders hardly guarantees survival. You know, what's at the heart of any business model is the ability to sell your product for more than it costs you to produce it. That requires, at the very heart of the business model, that customers look at your product and they say, oh, at that price, I really want that product. Now, for them to even say that implies that they're making an assessment that says, my life would be better off with that product, even though I've got to give up $24.99 or $2,000 or whatever the price is. They're still saying, even if I give up that money, that product is valuable enough that my life is better off. Because if they don't say that, they don't buy. And so at the very heart of a business model are customers. And unless you're doing a good job of creating value for those customers, you're out of business. That has way more importance than the degree to which you're pleasing shareholders.
Okay, hypothetically, I've got a corporation I own here, and we make a product. We're based in America here, and I'm discovering that hey, the taxes I'm paying and the wages I'm having to pay And the government end of my payroll, that extra 22-25% over and above my actual payroll that it costs me to hire people, this is getting to be untenable. And there are poor people in China and in India and Bangladesh and in Vietnam where I could move my company and make their life better. And that's just my way of asking this question. Does patriotism have a place in corporate thought?
I guess my answer to that personally would be, and by the way, I don't know that there's any real biblical aspect to.
Well, it has to do with that. It has to do with who's my neighbor.
Well, I was going to get to that, but when you first asked simply, does patriotism have a role to play? I would say I'm not sure that there's a real biblical perspective on that. But what I do think there is a very strong biblical perspective on is the issue of one's obligation to one's neighbors. So if you already have 1,000 employees in your business here in the U.S., your hypothetical business here, you now have those are neighbors to you. You have a real significant neighbor relationship between yourself as the business owner and those 1,000 people who work for you. You can't simply say, well, who cares? They're not really any more important to me than 1,000 people I could hire over in the Philippines or Indonesia. And so it's all one and the same. Unfortunately, I think that's the way a lot of businesses do think, but it's only because they don't recognize any neighbor responsibility they have to those existing employees. I think if you do understand that, hold it, by those people having committed their working lives to me and us having entered into this employer-employee relationship for however long that's existed, we now have come into an important neighbor relationship, and that puts moral responsibilities on me as the employer to make sure I'm as best as possible doing well for those employee neighbors.
So not just now, relationship, but also moral obligation.
Very much. Well, I mean, moral obligation for those people who, either because they're thoughtful readers of Scripture and committed to following its guidance, or for other reasons, care about the love your neighbor golden rule command. If they don't recognize Scripture or just the golden rule in some fashion as morally significant, well, then obviously, from their point of view, this wouldn't apply. But for anybody who does take seriously love your neighbor, absolutely. Now you're talking about a significant moral responsibility. I do want to say very quickly, I don't think that means that offshoring, taking jobs from the U.S. and moving them overseas, is intrinsically and always a wrong or immoral decision. I think that would be very foolish to articulate that kind of viewpoint. If the issue is survival for your company, that puts a whole different spin on it. So, for example, suppose you've got three different divisions in your 1,000-person company, and one of those divisions is just hugely at a disadvantage in competing with some of the global companies you have to compete with, because all your labor is here in the U.S. and theirs is elsewhere in cheaper labor markets, and you're really hurting. In a situation like that, you may be forced to relocate some of those jobs in an effort to save the rest of your jobs. Obviously, you can't be doing good for any of your employees if you're out of business. And so there are issues of economic necessity, but that's very different than simply saying, you know what, we're making good profit now, but we can make even more profit if we fire all of our U.S. employees and move all those jobs to Indonesia. That's a gross violation of the moral responsibility an employer ought to understand he or she has towards their employees.
David, Gisela, any thoughts on that?
I have another thought, and it's more historical in nature. And I was just kind of, while we're talking, looking around on the web to find out purposes of business and trends and things like that. And Peter Drucker, you know, said in, I think it was one of his management books, that the purpose of a business is to make a product and to serve the needs of the customer.
Yeah, and I think specifically he said that the sole purpose of a corporation is to create a customer, but that implies to have a product that creates that customer.
Mm-hmm. And then along in the 80s, Milton Friedman, and this is a piece out of the Huffington Post, you know, worked on the concept of a purpose of a business is to satisfy the shareholder or the person who owns part of the business. And along about that same time in the 80s, Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher supported that kind of thought, according to the Huffington Post piece. And yeah, the question that came to my mind is that, was that the spark or the time, and you mentioned the 80s as well in your opening statements, that is this the beginning of these trends worldwide? And it's almost like a chicken and egg thing. And it's, you know, we seem to feel or seem to think that the belief in God's words and biblical teachings took a somewhat of a nosedive, or doesn't have as much impact as it did maybe 100 years ago. I guess I'm wondering if you saw the same kind of trends.
Sure. I definitely think that there was a significant changeover in the 1980s, as we talked about earlier. And in the business academic world, that had much to do with that eventual changeover in the world of big business itself. The business academic changeover happened during the 1970s. And in fact, the Milton Friedman piece, that more than anything else is attached to that whole changeover, was a op-ed piece he wrote in the New York Times, and the actual date on that is 1970. But there were a variety of other than business academic pieces, all of which kind of had the same critical momentum effect that played out during the balance of the 1970s. And then in the early 80s, business leaders themselves said, aha, okay, we get it, we're going to adopt that shareholder-centric version of business going forward. So I certainly agree with your timetable. I think implicit in your question was maybe the added question of, is there a connection, arguably, between that change in the understanding of the purpose of a corporation and the general decline in Christian faith in America over the middle and later part of the 20th century. I'm not a sociologist, I'm not a social researcher, but I think there's probably a good reason to say the answer to that is yes. You know, if you are a devoted Christian and follower of Scripture's moral guidance, you inherently understand that you're called to a life that focuses on love your neighbor behavior. When America had a much more broad-based commitment to Christian faith, or put differently, when many more Christians, or many more Americans were Christians and serious followers of Scripture's guidance, they would have instinctively understood, when that came then to a corporation, that an appropriate understanding of the purpose of a corporation was that it was meant to serve a variety of different neighbors. The changeover from that, the abandoning of that, to say, no, we don't have to serve all those different neighbors, we just have to serve owners, I think that probably couldn't have happened in a society that had a more broad-based commitment to Christian belief and to following Scripture. So I do think there was probably a connection between those two phenomena.
Now, Tim, you're talking about an era, 70s and 80s, when the shift had begun away from manufacturing and to service industries, and the fundamental nature of American business was changing. If that's true, do you suppose that would be the cause or the effect of this shift in corporate attitudes toward neighbors? I mean, there's a distinct difference between making something and serving someone else who makes something or buys something.
It could be, but my guesstimate is those are simply correlated in time, but not specifically cause and effect kind of relationships. You know, there are other important correlations as well. Essentially, the 70s and the 80s were when we, in terms of American business, when we turned from a primary focus on simply serving the U.S. market to a global market. That's really when we saw the significant birth of multinationals. And we went from a pretty much a local marketplace focus to a global marketplace focus. I think that's a hugely important shift. I think as well, the 70s and 80s were really when what we refer to as our high-tech industry was really getting going. I mean, you really had the birth of the personal computer there at essentially the beginning of the 1980s. So there are various really important trend lines that one can correlate to the same kind of time period we're talking about. But I'm not sure that any of those were cause and effect kind of phenomena.
Yeah. Thank you, Tim. This is a really helpful. Maybe the last question. A lot of the investors I talk to say, hey, it's just not possible to screen that company and, you know, who's good and who's bad. There's so much gray areas. What would you say to them? Is it, you know, is it possible to have a good portfolio?
Well, I think the answer is yes, with an important qualifier. So, yes, you can have a good portfolio from a moral responsibility, from a love your neighbor point of view. You can't have a perfect portfolio for at least two reasons. One, as outside investors, you never know as perfectly as you might if you were, you know, deeply on the inside of a given corporation. You just never know what that business model is as fully as you would like. So you are making your best estimates, your judgment calls, but they're absolutely judgment calls. You don't have perfect data. You don't have perfect insight. And secondly, as your question kind of implies, there's also just you know, plenty of gray area when you're talking about human behavior. None of us as human beings are perfect. Even devoted followers of Jesus are still sinners in need of grace. That said, behavior is hugely important. We don't conclude from the fact that we're all sinners in need of grace that good behavior is irrelevant, bad behavior is irrelevant, we can behave however we want. Just the opposite. We think that as devoted followers of Christ, our behavior really matters, and we would suggest at Eventide that the behavior of the companies you invest in is of similar consequence.
Tim, excellent. We've probably taken enough of your time here. I appreciate you're a busy guy. Thank you so much for joining us today. Again, it was a lot of food for thought there. Talking with Tim Weinhold of Eventide Funds Incorporated, and I put their company website, the link to it, in our chat window at brokenroadradio.com. And David Gieslay, what do you think? Did you learn something?
Well, I need another hour yet.
Yeah, no.
I have more questions.
Yeah, I know.
I have lots more questions. Just a little footnote. There's an article in Forbes from 2013, and it said, "The World's Dumbest Idea" by Milton Friedman, or the origin of it. And he refers back to the 1970 article. The 1970 article, by the way, is "The Social Responsibility of Businesses to Increase Its Profits."
Uh-huh.
1970, uh-huh. In September.
Yeah.
But I'm printing it out. I haven't read it yet, but I'll read it and get back to you.
And that sounds like maybe this is something we can talk about next time, Tim. Hopefully there will be a next time we can get you back. Sure. The difference between subjective and objective decision making. With computers and technology, are we too heavily weighted on the objective side and forgetting the spiritual side and the moral side, which tends to be subjective, at least in some sense? Tim Weinhold, thanks very much. Have a great day out there on the West Coast, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Tim.